Take your Bible, please, and open it to Matthew chapter 6. Since we try not to be legalistic about things, I'll not ask you to stand again this time in the reading of God's Word, but nonetheless, hear it clearly, please, as His Word. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Is God necessary? Many in our world, and I believe even in our community, would say, no, God is not necessary. There is evidence that my neighbor hardly ever even thinks of God. My neighbor and I both live in adequate houses. We both pull out of our driveways in the morning, going to satisfying jobs. He enjoys his family and his days off, as I do. He manages his way through difficult times in life, as I do. He goes on after the death of loved ones. His cars break down no more often than mine do. His children get sick no more often than mine do. He expects to die someday, and he knows that will be the end for him. But while he has life, he will enjoy it. Now, while he may be sensitive to my feelings, if I asked him, I'm certain he would say he has no need for God. From every appearance, it does in fact seem that God to him is completely unnecessary. What about for you? Is God necessary? Those who claim to be Christians don't live any longer than others. In fact, I think I have read numerous times that, in fact, it's the Shintoists of Japan who live longer than the rest of us. No, Christians don't have a lower mortality or morbidity rate than others. The children of Christians get sick just as often. Christians who have daily devotions don't find premium parking places downtown more often than the rest of us. Your employment and the profitability of your business is just as tied to the economy as anyone else's. For every testimony that I've heard of a miracle, I've heard just as many of happy coincidence. Is God necessary? I'm guessing that my question is, at least for some of you, rather confusing, because the way I've asked the questions and the information that I have given might tend to force you to say, well, maybe not. But at the same time, in your own mind, you're saying something's not right about that. Of course God is necessary. But why? Or in what way is God necessary? It's fairly evident to me that God is not necessary in the same way that food and sleep are necessary. I think I've demonstrated that in some sense people can live without God. Those of us who are part of the evangelical tradition would probably very quickly say, well, you may not need God right now, but there is a day coming when you face the judgment. Then you'll need God. The question is often put, if you died right now, can you say for certain that you would go to heaven? Is that all we mean when we say we need God? That we will need him at the end? That we need God like we need our membership card to the health club or our passport to get back into the country? We can frighten people into thinking that way. But is that what we mean when we say we need God? Have we, in fact, too often reduced God to a sugar daddy or a rabbit's foot in this life or a ticket to heaven when we die? No, God is not necessary. He's more than necessary. more than necessary. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now, I believe that these men had been taught to pray from early childhood. But there was something evidently about the way that Jesus prayed that made them want to know how to pray as he did. Something captured them. And Jesus taught them the prayer that is also in our text in Matthew 6, where we read, "This then is how you should pray." And as we saw last week, and you know from reciting the Lord's Prayer, the very next thing that happens is an invocation. It's an invoking of the very presence of God. It's an appeal, it's a request, it's a call to God to listen. Our Father in heaven. In other words, God, I'm here, God, listen. Now, it's much more than that, as I hope last week's sermon communicated, but it is at its simplest from our mouth to God's ear. Father. Now, what immediately follows that are six requests, six petitions. Number one, hallowed be your name. Number two, your kingdom come. Number three, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Number four, give us this day our daily bread. Number five, forgive us our debts or our sins. Number six, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. As you look at them, you can see that the first three are about God, and the second three are about us. Jesus surely is not here suggesting that we say this prayer and only this prayer in these words in some strict legalistic fashion. He neither encourages nor discourages the exact repetition of these very words. He's not suggesting that prepared prayers are better than extemporaneous ones or the other way around. Instead, he gives us a model for prayer, or what Friedrich Brunner called a kind of handrail along which to proceed in forming our own words. I like that metaphor of a handrail. Of all the things that Jesus could have prayed for, it seems that since he was teaching his disciples how to pray, he probably included in his prayer some very specific things. Very intentional. And what he prays for first would seem to me to also have great significance. And what is that? Hallowed be your name. I want you to notice, please, that that is not a throwaway line in the prayer. It is not like in ancient times when someone approaching a king would say, "O king, most gracious and understanding, most worthy, all-powerful, and did I mention good-looking?" As if somehow by heaping up positive adjectives, we could ingratiate ourselves to the king and make him thereby more likely to grant us our requests. The text here does not say or mean, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed or holy is your name." This is not a statement. This is a request. Father, hallowed be your name. He's not saying, "Your name is holy." He's asking, "Father, make your name holy. Hallowed be your name." Now bear with me, please, to see if I can explain that. Let's start, first of all, with the word name. Hallowed be your name. I know a woman whose name is Precious. Now, I don't mean that she has a precious name. I mean that when you call her or speak to her, you would say, as others might say to Mary, "Mary," you say to this woman, "Precious." That gives you some idea of what her parents must have thought of her, and probably still do. Usually, we are quite casual about the naming of our children. We pick a name because it sounds pleasant to the ear. We nearly named our youngest daughter Allison. We thought that was a pleasant-sounding name until we put it with the last name, Allison Nelson, and we thought that's a little too cute, so we changed it. We might pick a name because it sounds strong, like the name Sam. We can just imagine little children saying, "Sam, come and play with us," or "Sit here, Sam." We can imagine someday the boss saying, "Sam, we've decided to make you president of the company." A strong name. But in other cultures and in other times, and particularly in the scriptures, names were often selected for far more important reasons. the priest Eli's wife named one of her sons Ichabod. It means the glory has departed. Her husband had died. The Ark of the Covenant had been taken into captivity by the enemy. Isaiah named one of his sons Maher Shalal Hashbaz. I love saying that name. Work on that. It's really clever. Maher Shalal Hashbaz, because of the swift judgment that was so imminent by God upon the nation. Names meant something. They were almost a program for the life that was yet to come. A much happier illustration of this is when Joseph, the husband of Mary, was instructed by the angel in Matthew 1 to say, or said to him, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. If I remember correctly, the name Jesus is a variation on the Old Testament Yeshua or Joshua, which means the salvation of the Lord. A name meant something. A name was not just an arbitrary word attached to a person, but a name carried with it the unique personality of the individual. The name was not just a label attached, but in fact it symbolized the character and the essence of the person. And most of all, does the name do that for God? His name is God, as he has been made known to us. To speak the name of God is to speak the very character, the very essence of God. Listen to the way it is said in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 21. Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. Now that certainly doesn't mean that he called on just any name arbitrarily. It speaks of the fact that this is the God and all that that name means. Neither is it just a quaint way of saying he called on God. No, he called on the name of God. All that that name stands for. 1 Samuel 17. David said to Goliath, "You have come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty." David knew that just any old name wouldn't do. He knew the name, a particular name, and all that that name stood for. That's the name. John chapter 20 in the New Testament. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Exodus chapter 34. "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin.'" The name of God is the composite of all those characteristics. Is it any wonder then that in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, we read, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." I was raised with rather strict warnings against using or misusing God's name, using it in vain, thoughtless ways, such as cursing people, or misusing God's name lightly as an exclamation, as in, "Oh my God." Even gosh and gall were suspect because everyone knew they were simply variations on the name of God. Even saying "God bless you" following someone's sneeze is probably a thoughtless and thus a vain way of using that name. Someone might say, "Well, when I absent-mindedly say God or Jesus or some other variation of that name as an exclamation, I don't mean anything by it." That's precisely the problem. You don't mean anything by it. That name stands for all that God is. And to mean nothing by it when we use it is to misuse it in the worst possible way. That precious name. George MacDonald wrote of the following conversation. In one of his books, he spoke of a young Alistair who was promising his mother, and he said, "In God's name we will." His mother responded, "This is no occasion for an oath, Alistair." A brother piped up and said, "But Alistair meant it very solemnly." His mother said, "Yes, but it was not necessary. The name of our Lord God should be as a precious jewel in the cabinet of our hearts, to be taken out only at great times and with loving awe." By the Father's name, Jesus meant God's very essence. God and his name are inextricably linked together in the Scriptures. They even become interchangeable, as you've already heard. In one sense, God is his name. And also, his name is God. So what does Jesus request of the Father about the Father's name? He says, "Hallowed be your name." The word hallowed is rather uncommon to us, but not totally so. We may have heard, or we may even have said ourselves, speaking of our alma mater, of its hallowed halls. Well, of course, the word hallowed is much more significant than that. The word means holy. It means sanctified. It means set apart from the common. So the prayer is, "Father, make your name holy." Of course, God already is holy. So what is Jesus suggesting we ask for when we pray this? We are asking for God to act. We are asking for God to give his name the highest place and honor. We are asking him to make his name known in our experience and in the experience of everyone else. We are asking him to make his name honored in us, in everything that we do. Several of the commentaries that I consulted immediately upon making that point began to comment on our responsibility to make God's name holy. And I think other texts would certainly give us reason to preach that kind of sermon. But I want you to notice that in our text, Jesus does not say, "Father, we know that we ought to revere your name." He says, "Father, make your name holy." The prayer is not about what we are called to do. The prayer is a request, a petition, an asking of God to do something. Why would Jesus find it necessary for God to ask God to do that? The truth is, because God's name is not holy in this world. God's name is not sanctified. God's name is not set apart from the common. God is not known for who he is in this world. Even we who are saved by his grace often take so little account of God. Clarence Jordan wrote, "We take it, that is, the name of God, we say we are Christians, and on we go, and it means nothing. We keep sailing under the same old banner, living the same old life, having the same old attitudes, walking the same old way. The name has meant nothing to us. It doesn't change us." You don't, most of all, take the name of the Lord in vain with your lips. You take it in vain with your life. It's the people whose lives are totally unchanged by the grace of God. They are the ones who take the name in vain. Atheist Friedrich Nietzsche said that he could believe in the Redeemer if Christians would look more redeemed. When we hear that, we tend to feel guilty. We tend to look at ourselves and realize how little we do, in fact, take the name of God in the holy way it ought to be taken. But something in us knows that we are largely powerless to do anything about that. Jesus knew that too. And so he begins his prayer with the first request being this: God, act. God, do something. God, make it happen. And what Jesus is suggesting, that prayer begins with a rebellion against the status quo. It says, "God, what is going on is not right. God, we know that we are largely helpless to do a thing about it. God, you must act. Act, God." Isaiah rebelled against the status quo. Here's the way he said it in Isaiah 64. Oh God, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. That's a prayer for revival. That's a prayer to Almighty God, our Father, for Him to act and for Him to act first. It's a plea that God, make yourself known. Jan Lockman wrote, it's an appeal to the power and faithfulness of God, that He would make a breach into the regime of ambivalence and desecration. Only with His intervention can we really overcome the tragic temptation of pride and apostasy or sloth and dissipation. Father, make your name holy. It's appropriate to pray that because that is God's desire. And God is doing that even as He calls us to pray for it. He makes His name holy by disciplining His children. I quote to you from Ezekiel 20. But for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nation they lived among, speaking of His own people. He makes His name holy by punishing others who would oppress His people. Most of all, He makes His name most holy by putting a new heart and spirit within His people. He has placed His Spirit within us, and He is transforming us, oftentimes through pain, but He's transforming us for a very specific purpose. Listen to it, please, again from Ezekiel, whereafter God had spoken of how in the days to come He would put His Spirit in His people. This is what He says, therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. God will make His name holy. And Jesus said, it is first of all most appropriate for us to plead with Him to do so. God, be yourself. God, reveal yourself. God, do what it takes to make us and everyone else aware of you and respond to the fact that you are God, that you are life. We cannot make that happen, God. We cannot somehow conjure that up from within ourselves. We do not have that ability. God, you must do it. Only if you are God and act as God can we possibly be your children. Only God, if you act according to your character, can we have the kind of relationship with you that we desperately desire. I began this message by asking if God is necessary. Those of us who pray as if He is. But we pray most often about only those things that we most need. We judge most things by how well they will serve our needs. We even pray most intensely about those things that most directly relate to us. If we perceive that a certain kind of prayer doesn't seem relevant, we judge it as irrelevant. But please take notice that while we often pray for things that we consider to be essential to our existence, we often miss the most essential. We think most of the superficial. We think of those things that are so temporal. But Jesus Himself knew that the very existence and glory of God was far more significant both for God and for us than we would have ever imagined. God is not necessary in the ways that we often pray. He is more than necessary. He is life itself. Jesus' prayer begins at the most fundamental, the most basic, the most important level. If God's name is not hallowed, all else is for nothing. Oh God, make your name holy. The opening petition puts everything in perspective. The prayer begins by putting God first. He is first and foremost. It puts God in His rightful place and reminds us of our place as beneficiaries of His grace and servants of His purposes. He is God. The psalmist put it this way when he grasped the centrality of who God is and how central God is to all of life. Whom have I in heaven but you? and earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Elsewhere he wrote, my soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. God, you are complete. God, you are whole. You are not corrupted and helpless as we are. You're the source of life. Without you, God, in your perfection, we would all be hopelessly lost. There would be no future worth living for. Without a God who is there and a God who is here, our lives have no meaning. We have no names. We may attach an arbitrary word to ourselves and have others call us by that name, but it's worthless. One author wrote, we are dealing here with our human condition. In many respects, we human beings are creatures of necessity. We are dependent on nature, limited and shaped by our psychological makeup, entangled in complicated relations of culture and history, and conditioned by structures and pressures of economic and social destiny. Yet, in fact, are we only that? Hardly anyone who has self-awareness will agree that we are. We want to remain we in life and death. We are not just the human world as compared to the inanimate world. We are more than an ensemble of social relationships. We are made in the image of God and related even in the midst of necessity to what is more than necessary. When Jesus teaches us to ask the Father to make his name holy, hallowed be your name, he is talking about our basic condition, our great need for God himself, who is our greatest, deepest need. Only because God has a name can we have a name. Because God has made himself known in his holiness, we don't simply dissolve into namelessness. Oh, how desperately we try to make a name for ourselves. In fact, we will go to great expense, even at the expense of others, to be different from others, to be different than the masses, to be someone, to be something. It was said of the people at the Tower of Babel, they tried to make a name for themselves. What other people will think of us, the image becomes more important even than the reality. But if that's all it is, then it's simply smoke and mirrors because it has no substance. It will not last. It's our 15 seconds of fame. Recalling God's name is what saves us from that. We don't have to make a name for ourselves. God is, and he is there, and he has a name, and he has given us a name. We are known. We are loved. We are not exchangeable in God's eyes with anyone else. Listen again to Isaiah 43. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Yes, God, make your name holy. As the Apostle Paul said it, in him we live and move and have our being. God, break through all of my pretenses. God, break through the facades erected in life. God, break through the systems of belief that refashion you into something else that you are not. God, break through the busyness that crowds you out. Break into my life. Break into our lives with a lively sense of your holiness. Father in heaven, make your name holy. Do it, God. Let's pray. Oh God, so quickly we are tempted, if we think of this at all, to think of what we ought to do. But Father, when we look to your word and we see what Jesus here teaches us, we again recognize our absolute dependence on you. God, act. God, you move. Father, make your name holy. Do what it takes, God. For not only us, but for everyone else, to know you for who you are. God, truly, in you we live and move and have our being. Oh, we putter about in the stuff of life. But that's not the essential. The essential is you, God. In these next moments, I'd like us each one to pray to the Father quietly, maybe even silently, and pray this prayer that Jesus taught us. Father, hallowed be your name. Make it a request, not a statement. Let's pray. Father, it is difficult, I think, for us to pray this way. Forgive us for being so unpracticed. So quickly, so easily, if we do it at all, we tend to think of what we ought to do. For we are largely convinced, God, that it's what we do that matters most. And we forget that unless you act, God, our actions will make no difference. God, help us, please, to come to you in that dependence. Not that we should not respond. Father, we don't mean that. But that we should begin at the right place. Asking, depending on you, God. Make your name holy in us. God, act, make your name holy in our church. Make it holy in this world. God, from the word of the scriptures, we know there's a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Bring it on, God. Make your name holy. In the name of Jesus, amen. Would you stand, please? I'm going to take liberty with a passage from the book of Numbers, a familiar passage, but put it into the first person. And listen to it, please, as continuing really what the Lord Jesus taught us to pray. Lord, bless us. Lord, keep us. Lord, make your face shine upon us and be gracious to us. Lord, lift up your countenance upon us and give us peace. Amen.